Let us all pray. Father, we thank you for changing the day of worship from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, so that our worship looks forward rather than backward. But before we say goodbye to the week that has just gone, we would bring it to you now. We think of the people we have met, the conversations we have had, old relationships renewed, new ones formed. We think of the work we have done. We think of the troubles we have been through. We think of the burdens we have tried to carry. We think of the temptations we faced. We think of the sins we committed. We think of the good we did not do. And Lord, before this week goes from our memory, we ask that you will sanctify it and use whatever was good in it and take to yourself the glory and forgive whatever was bad in it. Lord, we realize as each week comes and goes that it goes forever and that none of us can ever have it back again, that it is fixed in the past for better or worse. We realize that one day we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that he will test our work. That is why we are glad to come into your presence on the first day of a new week, before its events have been written, before its conversations have been held, before its temptations are faced. We are still in your presence and we know that you are God. Lord, we come to you because you know this coming week as well as we know this last week. You know what crises we are going to face. You know what is going to happen to each one of us. And we pray that through this hour of worship that you will prepare each one of us for that future, that some word may be said which will come back to our memory when that crisis comes, that some prayer may be offered today in the quiet of our hearts that will strengthen us when the fight is on. So, Lord, we go into an unknown future and we thank you for your wisdom in hiding the future from us so that we are forced to live one day at a time. But we thank you that you will not be surprised by anything that happens and that you can prepare our hearts and minds and make us strong in the Lord Jesus to face the foe. So be pleased to make this service not only meaningful in itself, but useful in the coming days, for your greater glory and the blessing of your people and the salvation of the world. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The first letter of Timothy chapter 6 is our study for this morning. Before we do so, I would like to say that perhaps something I said last week could have been better expressed and may have been misunderstood. Indeed, a number have commented this week, so let me say just one thing about that. It concerned the question of the temptations, or at least the pressures that come to women involved in deaconess work, and I would like to say very clearly that I do not believe it is more easy or more difficult as between single women and widows, the pressures that come. The point I was trying to make is the point that Paul is making, namely that pressures are different for a widow to one who has never been married, and that these pressures need to be recognized when deaconess work is being considered. But let me say straight away that I fully understand, or at least no, I can't fully understand, but I fully sympathize with and appreciate the difficulties that single ladies have in the Lord's work. And I wouldn't like anything I said to imply that for them it was any easier. There are temptations that come to single people. There are temptations that come to married people. There are temptations that come to widowed. And they are different pressures, but they all have to be faced in the strength of the Lord. Now let's study chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be defamed. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brethren. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There is a great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many hurtful, senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, men of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. Grace be with you. We'll study that in a moment. When you first read a chapter, one of the most helpful things to do is to take out a pen and to underline any word that comes quite frequently in the passage, or to put a ring round it, or to use different coloured inks. This is a most helpful method of Bible study. I do hope you read your Bible with your pen. Don't mind if you make a mess of it. You can always buy another when it's just too messed up to read. But it's so helpful to underline things that are important. Or if you see two texts that seem to link up with each other, then draw a line from one to another, and you begin to see what God is saying. Well, now, when I first read 1 Timothy 6, one word jumped out of the page. It comes again and again in this chapter. I'm almost tempted to say, without looking, did you spot it? It is the word godliness. There it is in verse 3, there it is in verse 5, there it is in verse 6, there it is in verse 11. Godliness, godliness, godliness. Now that's a word you would never hear the world use. You'll never hear it except among God's people. The world might talk about greatness. The world might talk about goodness. But you'll never hear the world talk about godliness. But God's people talk about being like God. A man is great if he is godly. A man is good if he is godly. Which means simply this, that a godly man is a man whose life you can look at and say, I understand a little more of what God must be like by looking at that man. And that is the aim and object of the Christian life, to be godly, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You can live an ungodly life, even as a Christian. But we are now going to ask, what is godliness? The opposite question would be, what is worldliness? And again, you won't find the world using that word either. And the Christian is in the tension between worldliness and godliness. He is called to leave worldliness behind and to have godliness in his life. Not to be like everybody else around him, but to be like his heavenly Father above him. Nothing could be simpler. But having said that, some people have a picture of godliness which is a kind of heavenly otherworldliness that doesn't somehow click down here. And the godliness of which Paul is speaking in 1 Timothy 6 is a godliness that tells you how to get on with a boss you don't like, what to do about your money. In fact, it's a most practical chapter. Godliness shows in the office. Godliness shows in your bank account. Godliness shows in the kitchen. Wherever you are, real godliness is related to the realities of life. It's not something that has to be lived out in a cloistered monastery divorced from reality. It's concerned with everyday living. And even the first two verses might tell us enough to seek to live a godly life this next week. Well, now, in the days in which this was written, two out of every three people were slaves. They had come to be slaves in one of five or six different ways. A prisoner of war, captured in war, was made a slave. Or a man could be a criminal, and he could be bought out of prison as a slave. Or a man could get into debt, and to pay his debts, he would sell himself as a slave. Or a man could be kidnapped and taken somewhere else and sold as a slave. Or a man could be just simply sold by his parents as a slave. And that went on in the ancient world, a terrible practice, especially with girls. And finally, a man could be born a slave. If your father and mother were slaves, that was it. You were born in chains. And there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And they were terribly treated, some of them. They were whipped. They were branded, especially if they ran away. They were branded with the letter F on their face, for the Latin word which we now know as fugitive. And they were branded so that they were marked for life. They were often crucified by their owners for displeasing service. It may be of surprise to you to know that most of the butchers in the Roman Empire were slaves, and most of the bakers were, and most of the doctors were. It's quite surprising to learn how wide slavery was. Now, in the early church, the majority of the members were slaves, in the time of which we speak. The one group of people that responded to Christ were the slaves. I think of the Negro spirituals that came out of the southern states of America. You know, in the southern states, the one thing that made life bearable for the Negro slaves was to sing, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes." They never wore shoes. They could sing about crowns and robes. And if you study the Negro spirituals of the southern states, coming from the slaves, you will catch something of the life and the hope and the joy of the early church. We still sing them. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" Of course, the communist would cynically say that religion was used to keep the slaves happy. Well, the real question is not whether it was used to keep them happy, but whether they were happy for a sound reason. And the sound reason was that even though their bodies were in chains, their souls were free. And they knew that one day they'd be in glory with the Lord. Now, the early church had dozens of slaves in its congregations. And its attitude to slavery is a pointer to the church's attitude today towards such things as apartheid and any other exploitation of human beings and denial of civil rights. And we have enough guidance in the scripture to know what we ought to do about these things. And the one thing we ought not to do, quite clearly, is to foment armed rebellion against the system. That will leave in its trail far worse things. Those who live by the sword will die by it in this sense. What did the early church do about slavery? Did they encourage slaves to fight for their freedom? No. They sent the slaves back into the system with a new attitude. And that is what ultimately smashed slavery. Although it took many centuries and is still not universally banned. In other words, the thing that will break inhuman exploitation is to send into that situation people with the mind of Christ, even among the exploited, even among those who are downtrodden. That's the Christian way to deal with it. And when a runaway slave found his way to Rome, many of them went there because it was like the big city where you could hide, Paul got hold of him and he said, I'm going to send you back into slavery now that you're a Christian. I'll write a letter to your owner, a man called Philemon, but I'm going to send you back into the system and I want you to be a good slave now. Now the first two verses here tell slaves to be good slaves. That does not support slavery as a system. It tells a Christian slave that he's to be a good slave. Now, this is one of the hardest parts of the Christian ethic to practice. I'm going to put this in modern situations. None of us are slaves. We are employees. We have employers. And even though they cannot buy and sell us, and we can now just run for the shop steward to deal with any injustice, nevertheless, we are still in a relation of employer-employee, most people. Now, what does this tell you? Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor. There is not a word here as to whether the master is to be a good one or a bad one, whether he's a kind or an unkind. He is a master. And the right Christian attitude is to give him honor and respect, whatever he's like. Do you know, I have known situations where a really difficult or bad boss was changed because one person in his employ gave him honor, whereas all others gave him disrespect. A Christian gave the man honor and broke through to him at a real level that changed his attitude. And this is what the slaves were to do, and this is what we are to do. Your boss may not be a Christian. He may be a sinner bound for hell. He may be a most difficult, irritating, unkind sort of fellow. The Christian attitude is render him honor. Why? For his sake? No. For your sake, that it'll make things easier for you? No. For only one reason, that the name of God is at stake. And if you are known as a Christian and you show disrespect where honor is due, then it's the name of God that will suffer. Now, that's a situation where your boss is not a Christian, where he may not deserve respect. But now we turn to verse 2. Those who have believing masters. Now, frankly, this is even more difficult. Supposing your boss is a Christian. Supposing he goes to church. Supposing he goes even to the same church. It is not going to be easy to have the right relationship to him. It's terribly easy for a Christian employee to think that because their employer is Christian, that they can somehow presume upon that relationship and have a relationship of undue familiarity. That is not true. And we are told here in the scripture that we must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are members of the same church or fellow Christians or anything else. What a delicate balance there is here, and how difficult it is to have a right relationship to an employer, whether he be a sinner bound for hell or a saint bound for heaven. Let there be honor and respect. Indeed, if you've got a Christian master, you should give him exceptional service. And you shouldn't trade on the fact that because he's a Christian, he won't sack you if your work isn't done too well. And that because he's a Christian, he should overlook and forgive every one of your little shortcomings. It's terribly easy to fall into this. In fact, one should almost beware of being offered a job where there are only Christians working. Believe me, it's one of the most difficult situations to get relationships right. I have met people who did this. A girl secretary I'm thinking of now, she was converted, and alas, she was the only Christian in the office when she was converted. I say alas because she left it just a few months later and came to me and said, "Isn't it marvelous? I've got a job in a Christian firm where everybody in the office is Christian." And she thought she'd stepped out of Egypt into Canaan. She's now back in a secular office, if that's the right phrase to use. And it's a pity she ever removed her witness from a place where she could have been the salt of the earth into a place where she found relationships very difficult indeed. For put a bunch of Christians together in an office and it's very difficult to keep the same efficiency, the same business, the same relationships that ought to apply in an efficient business. There should be exceptional service when you're working for a believer. Well, now, all that's terribly practical. Do you know what godliness is? Godliness is giving respect to the boss on Monday morning. That's jolly practical. That's not something in a monastery where I think it may be easier in that sense and you've taken a vow of obedience where you just have to. But right there in the office on Monday morning with the boss, that's godliness. Now the second thing. We now go to our words. Now in the ancient Greek world, again I'll have to explain the background because it's rather different from today. The entertainers of the Greek world were not the pop singers, they were the traveling lecturers. And anybody who'd got a nice line in lecturing, who'd got some novel philosophy, he could travel around and make a lot of money just by entertaining people with words. The Greeks were intoxicated with the exuberance of their verbosity, if that's the phrase. And they traveled around and they made a lot of money. And alas, it was possible for this attitude to creep into the church, as it's possible for anything to creep from world to church. And the early church developed a lot of traveling speakers who went around with some new thing to say. And Paul had to say a lot about these people. He said, "Now, Timothy, anybody who doesn't come with the kind of sound words that I've given you, you must watch. You must teach and urge these duties. And if someone comes around with teaching that may be very interesting, very new, and very novel, then you just mustn't follow them." Now let me give you the modern equivalent. It's possible to make a huge amount of money in the publishing world today by publishing new theologies, new moralities, by saying that Christianity comes from a sacred mushroom and so on. And some people are getting quite a good living out of selling books that the Sunday papers will pay a fortune to serialize, which are rubbish. They don't fit in with the sound words of Christ. They claim to understand Christianity. In 10 years' time, nobody will believe them. They'll have come and gone. And fashions in theology and morality change so quickly that you can make a fortune with some new teaching. Now, that's the modern equivalent here. Not by traveling round and lecturing, because you don't make much money that way, but by publishing books. And the world of publishing is littered with such stuff. Timothy, you must have the teaching which accords with godliness. The teaching that helps people to live right. The teaching on Sunday that will change their life on Monday for the better. The worship on Sunday that will bring people so close to God that on Monday they will feel close to God. That's what you must stick with. And those who bring these new ideas and new words, there are three things about them. First of all, they are conceited. They are puffed up, and yet they know nothing. Secondly, they are contentious. They love controversy. They can develop a taste for sharpening their wits on other people's minds. It was said of three well-known preachers in London some years ago that one loved the Lord, one loved people, and one loved an argument. It was one of the three who said that. So I'm quoting him. Well, now, this is to be the important thing. We are to love the Word of God and love the teaching. Call us old-fashioned if you like. Let people say that we're still stuck with something 2,000 years old. Yes, we are. We don't believe in new views. We don't believe in publishing novelties. We believe in the old, old story. And it's a very old story, and it will always be old. And for that reason, it will always be new. Contentious people produce envy, dissension, slander, suspicion, wrangling. What a list. What a dreadful crop. An ugly harvest. Not only are they conceited and contentious, but they soon become covetous. Why do they do it? What motivates them? Well, one of the motives in the ancient world was sheer greed. It became not a calling, but a career. It became not a means of helping others, but a means of private gain rather than public service. Well, now that's a little bit of advice on godliness for those who are in teaching. Now we come from the great gain of verse 5, or means of gain, to verse 5, to the great gain of verse 6. And here again, practical godliness. I can only tell you from my experience, and I have now spent over 20 years visiting godly people. And it's one of the greatest privileges of my life, for which I constantly thank God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to spend time with godly people. It's a lovely privilege. And I realize that many people don't have the privilege to the degree that I have it. And I'll tell you this. I have never yet met a godly person who was not really content. A really godly person is a really content person. Somehow, and I've been to see godly people in some of the poorest homes in England and some of the richest homes in England, and it doesn't follow that riches or poverty make for godliness, but a godly person is content. Now, Paul in Philippians 4 says, I have learned in all things to be content, to have nothing and to have all things. Which do you think is the most difficult? To be content with nothing or to be content with everything? I wonder. I would guess from my experience that it's more difficult to be content with a lot than a little. There's something about getting more that makes you want more. There's something about getting more money than you need so that you are able to consider, what shall I do with this margin, that makes you want more and more and more. And to be content with a lot is as much a triumph, if not more, of the grace of God as to be content with little. And Paul says, I can have all things, I can have nothing, and I'm content. Indeed, here Timothy says that if you've got enough to eat and enough to wear, isn't that enough? After all, that will keep you going. If you've got sustenance and warmth for the body, should you not be content? Why grasp? Why want this and that and the other? Why open your soul to the pressures of advertising? 20 million housewives have got it, why don't you? We should be content if we've got enough for physical life so that we can do the job that God has given us to do. He now talks about three things which should remind us what a great gain contentment is. And you know, it's the one thing you'll never buy with money. I don't care how much you have, you'll never be able to buy contentment. Here are the three factors. First of all, Paul reminds Timothy about the death of the body. I'm sure you've heard the proverb, a shroud has no pocket. And I'm sure I have mentioned already two women on the top of a bus discussing a very wealthy man who died, and one said, how much did he leave? And the other said, everything. Which is exactly how much you will leave and exactly how much I will leave. And we shall leave it all behind. A shroud is never given pockets, because you can't take it with you. Therefore, contentment is great gain, because you're not going to fasten your life to things that you've got to leave behind. I know of a man who had a large mansion, and he collected pictures, and the pictures were all on display. And one night his butler saw him walking round looking at the pictures and saying to them this, oh, you make it so hard for me to die. What a saying. Oh, you make it so hard for me to die. Contentment is great gain when it comes to death, because you can take everything with you that you want. You don't leave your heart behind. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the death of the body comes into this. Secondly, the desire of the mind. It was a Greek philosopher, not even a Christian, who said this. His name was Epicurus, and he said this: the secret of contentment is not to add to a man's possessions, but to take away from his desires. That's a wonderful statement, and the Bible would back that up. The secret of contentment is not to add to our possessions, but to take away from our desires. A content person is a person who isn't always wanting. Now, I'll mention the one exception to this tonight in the service. There is one thing that a Christian covets and wants and presses on to get, but it's something that he can take with him beyond the grave. Another Roman proverb, which is interesting, is this: wealth is like seawater. Drink it, and you will be more thirsty. There again is a gem of wisdom from human experience which the Bible would underline. Wealth is like drinking seawater. Now, thirdly, the destruction of the soul. Not only does the death of the body tell you how foolish it is to want more and more and more and more, not only does the desire of the mind tell you this, but in fact the destruction of the soul is also a factor that you must take into account. Now, I'm old enough to remember a pop song called "Money is the Root of All Evil." Take it away, take it away, take it away. Do you remember that? I won't ask you how many remember it, because that would date you too. But this is way, way back in the dim and distant past, just after the Second World War. Money is the root of all evil. Interesting that we sang that then, but don't sing it today. For then we didn't have the affluence that came a few years later, and that song became an unpop song. And in fact, you never hear it sung now, even though there's a revival of old songs. Why not? Because we don't believe it now. Then, in all the poverty, the enforced austerity of the post-war years, when we still had coupons for clothes. Do you remember giving coupons for a handkerchief? And when you got your little pat of butter for the week and your little bit of meat? It was easy enough then to sing "Money is the root of all evil," but it's not the way we sing now. Now, that phrase is not a quote from the Bible. Look at verse 10. The love of money. Money is a root of all kinds of good. Think what money can do for the Lord. It can do wonderful things. It can feed a starving Pakistani. And if you want to give some money for Pakistan, then you put it in the collection today in an envelope marked Pakistan. We'll send it off for you. Money can do great good. Money can save life. Money can feed the hungry and clothe the naked and give shelter to those who haven't got a roof over their heads. Money isn't the root of any kind of evil. It was originally invented as something helpful. It was to avoid the system we call barter. Now, in the system of barter, if I wanted to buy a loaf of bread, I'd have to go to a baker and ask the baker, "Is there anything I've got that you want?" And if he said, "Well, I would like a new pair of shoes," and I was a cobbler, that was fine. I'd go home and I'd make him a pair of shoes. I'd take the pair of shoes to him and then get some bread. But supposing I wasn't a cobbler, and supposing he didn't want what I made. It's a very difficult system, is barter, and it's a clumsy system. So somebody got the bright idea, why don't we use little bits of paper or metal at first, or stone, which in fact are a promised value. Just a promise, a token that there is value that will be honored by someone else. Do you know, if you look at a pound note today, pull it out of your pocket, it simply says, "I promise." It's just a piece of paper, and it's a promise. But it enables you to take that paper promise, and you can go to the baker or the cobbler or anyone else. It's so convenient. It's a wonderful help, is money. And it enables us to send food to Pakistan without having to pack food here and get it taken all the way. We can send money, which is then transferred, and it means it's much easier to help the starving people that way. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of it is. Because when a man comes to love it for its own sake, not for what it will do, But just to have it, then I'm afraid something has happened to that man. He will become possessed by his possessions. You can't be a slave of God and money. You can't be possessed by both. And it's a very sad case when someone is possessed by their possessions. They're not worth anything anymore. I remember seeing a notice outside a church which said this: if you lost all your money, how much would you be worth? That's a wonderful question. If you lost it all, how much would you be worth? Here's a little verse from John Bunyan, maybe written while he lived in Guildford, I don't know. I am content with what I have, little be it or much, and Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Nice little verse from Bunyan. Now let's move on. The Christian's walk. Let us now contrast what a Christian is aiming at: to build up his business, to get more money. No. As for you, man of God, shun all this. Don't let this get hold of you. Either being a teacher for the sake of gain, or just being in great gain. Content, shun all this. Now then, the secret of the Christian aim is in three words: flee, follow, fight. The three F's of us, a man of God. Flee. There are things we have to run away from, things that will catch us unless we flee. Shun all this. Flee these things. Don't let them catch up with you. Avoid them at all cost. We are to follow what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You show me a man with those six things and I'll show you a man of God. Show me a man who's aimed his life at those and has followed after those, and I'll show you a saint. These are the aims of the man of God. But it's not a picnic, it's a fight. You will have to fight the good fight, as the good vicar of St. Nicholas wanted us to realize by writing that hymn, and often putting a line into a hymn can really bang it home. Incidentally, if any of you ever feel like writing hymns, do have a go. We'll gladly sing them. We can put them on the bulletin if they're good enough. But you have a go. And I have more than once had the pleasure of leading a congregation in singing a hymn that had been written by a member of the congregation. So do try. Fight the good fight with all thy might, wrote Dr. Monsell down in his vicarage over the road. Well, now, what is this fight we've got to fight? Fight the good fight of the faith. The faith. A Christian will have to hold on to the faith, and he'll have to fight for it. It's not pleasant fighting. He will have to oppose people who would deny the faith. He will have to oppose those who will water it down. It's not pleasant to fight this fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. You'll have to hang on to that. Flee this, follow that, and fight for the other. These are the three aspects of a man of God, and a man of God will do all three. Timothy, you're used to fighting the good fight. You will stand alone, I know. You have made the good confession in front of many witnesses, as Jesus stood alone before Pontius Pilate and stuck to the truth. Timothy, you may have to stand all alone and say, this is the faith. But go on fighting, as a man of God should. And at this point, Paul just takes off in his language. He can't help it. He says, Timothy, I charge you, hold on to this until the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And then his tongue just lets go. King of kings, Lord of lords. And the language pours out. The blessed and only sovereign, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Why does Paul take off like this? Because a man of God has his eyes fixed on this immortal God. And when everybody else around him may be fighting against the faith, when everybody else around him may be grasping for money, the man of God says, this unapproachable immortal God, he's the one before whom I have to appear. And I am answerable to him, and I am responsible to him, and I must be what he wants me to be. Whatever the scholars say, whatever the worldly businessmen say, it's God that I've got to answer to. And one day I shall appear when he appears, King of kings, Lord of lords. In other words, wherever a man of God is, he is on his majesty's service. King of kings. Do you know, we ought to have the bearing of a royal ambassador. An ambassador has dignity. An ambassador has honor. An ambassador has respect for the king who sent him to be an ambassador. There was a very interesting book published recently by a British ambassador who finished up the British ambassador in Moscow to Russia. And he said this: the greatest temptation of an ambassador is to conform to the country in which he lives, but he must remain true to the country from which he comes. And he develops this theme and shows that the embassy, in a sense, must be kept in the traditions of the country from which it came. It represents another land. He must remain British wherever he is. He must live in a British way. He is there to represent Britain. He must respect and honor the people to whom he speaks. And as an ambassador, in a sense, he has a peculiar relationship to the country in which he lives. Nevertheless, he has also diplomatic immunity. His orders come from his home sovereign. He lives here, but all his orders come back from the king whom he represents. Now, this is what we are. You are ambassadors for Christ. We are a colony of heaven. We live down here. But we're not going to let the world set the tone of our life. We appear before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come back at the end of our term of ambassadorship. And then we say, Lord, here is my service. I've tried to be your ambassador. The humblest little office girl, the man sweeping the streets, can do so as an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The appearing of Christ is what should keep us in the center of godliness. Finally, he comes back again to wealth, and he has a particular word for Christians who do become wealthy, who are in the church but who have got money. And you see, godliness keeps coming back to earth from heaven and saying, it's as down to earth as this. Are you a Christian and do you have money? Are you rich in this world? In fact, according to Christ's standards, anybody with over £10 a week is rich. Well, there are two things that we're not to be. We mustn't get a false idea of superiority, nor a false idea of security. Tell them not to be haughty. Because you've got a bigger bank balance, you're not any better than anyone else. Tell them not to put their trust in riches. They can buy themselves out of certain situations. But let them set their hopes on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. I remember the story of a rich man who had a large estate, and one day, walking round the estate, he saw an artist. The artist was painting a painting, and the rich man said to the artist, "Everything that you are painting in that picture is mine." And the artist said, "But the beauty is mine." God has richly given us all things to enjoy. And the meek shall inherit the earth. We don't need to have it all to enjoy it. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. We're going to inherit the lot because we're his children and joint heirs with Christ. You can look at anything that God has created and you can say, I'm going to inherit that. I'll enjoy it now. I don't need to possess it. All things are yours in Christ. So we shouldn't have superiority, we shouldn't have security. What should we have? We should have goodness and generosity. We should learn to give, learn to spend that money on other people, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, laying up for ourselves a foundation for the future so that we may take hold of the life that is life indeed. You see, what are people really doing when they're buying things? They're trying to live. They're trying to find life. And they think that if they can get this and that and the other, they can live, they can have life. Ah, but here Paul is saying this. If you will use your money to help others, the money that you don't need for food and clothing and the other practical needs of life, if you will use this for others, then you're taking hold of the life that is life indeed. A Christian once said this in his testimony: "What I kept, I lost. What I gave, I have." Finally, he comes back again to Timothy. Back to Timothy's words. And he says, "Timothy, you have been entrusted with something very precious. Guard it. Don't listen," and this is quite literally, "avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge," or literally, "scholarship." Don't listen to the godless chatter of scholars. Guard what is entrusted to you. Hold it fast. People will claim to have superior knowledge and say, "Well, we don't believe that nowadays. We've grown out of this. It's old-fashioned." Guard what has been entrusted to you. Don't listen to the human intellect. Hold it. And Timothy, avoid this knowledge falsely so called. Some have missed the mark as regards the faith. They've become terribly well educated. They've become very intellectual. But they've lost the simple faith of the man of God. Grace be with you. What a letter. A letter that started with God and finishes with godliness. And we close the book and finish this letter with a simple prayer. O God, may I be a man of God. May I be a woman of God, so that people from me may get to know what you are like. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Paul took up a pen and wrote this letter. We thank you for the very practical words. We are in no doubt as to what is meant. We can understand so clearly what you are saying to us. And we confess that we do not go wrong through ignorance. We go wrong through disobedience. Lord, help us in our walk this coming week to be more godly, to be men and women of God, ambassadors of Christ as in a foreign land, living as our King would have us live, speaking the messages of the King as he gives them to us, telling the old story of Jesus and his love for his name's sake. Amen.